Yesterday, my wife and I were driving home from Beckley, West Virginia, where we had driven on Thursday to take our granddaughter Taylor a bit more than halfway home for her, which is in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Her dad, Derek, was there to meet us, or was to meet us on Friday morning, I should say. He left about 6 a.m., I think, from the Charlotte area to come up and get her and take her back. So, mission accomplished, although not without some tears, mostly from my wife. I just sort of cleared my throat in a manly way, as I'm sure you can appreciate. At the completion of Grandma Camp Taylor Edition Season 1. So we had quite the week. How does the time go so fast, no matter what it is we're talking about? Unless, of course, maybe it sometimes doesn't go so fast during the storms of life. We actually drove through a few of the real physical storm variety types on the way home yesterday between New Philadelphia and Canton, Ohio. There were some pretty good temporary downpours we drove through where the traffic had to slow down. My wife thought she detected some rotation in the clouds at one point to the east, but we were kind of skirting the edge of the storm, and we did certainly come safely through. But you know, you have to ask questions. It does make you think, that, and of course, the other kind of storm, the metaphorical storms, the ones that we call trials in our lives. We know they will come. We know, theoretically at least, that they can be used to strengthen us spiritually. But the question is, always, it seems, for us as human beings, how do we make that happen? How do we go from saying the words to actually experiencing the experiences? We should, I'm sure, be familiar with some of the basic scriptures about trials. For example, you're all familiar with the first chapter of the book of James, I'm certain. And you've read some of these verses many, many times. Like James chapter 1 and verse 2, where James just writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That just doesn't make sense from a human point of view. It just doesn't add up. How do we do that? Count it all joy when we fall into various trials? Now, even when we add the context, if you keep going, it says in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, when you read through it slowly, pick out some of the key phrases. Things like testing of your faith. Things like produces patience. Phrases like no doubting. Things like wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that should conjure up a certain mental picture, a certain image in our minds. Not so long ago, my wife and I were standing on top of Signal Hill in St. John's, Newfoundland, looking out at the ocean. And we could see some of those waves being tossed and driven by the wind. Phrases like double-minded man, verse 8, or unstable. Those are key phrases to think about. I would give you some homework from this chapter, and that is read and meditate on the whole chapter, James chapter 1, for some context. A little homework for you after the sermon today. Do you see anything yet as we're going through here that might tie in to the whole concept of trials and how to successfully navigate them, knowing, again, that they will come? Well, how about another connection? Turn back to the book of Matthew, to, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, in this case, to read the words of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, it begins, well, this section, he said, we'll cut into the middle of the thought. Therefore, it connects to what he had said before. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, we immediately know that he's not talking about a literal house, because he says he had just been talking about trees that bore good fruit and trees that bore bad fruit. People who said to him, Lord, Lord, but didn't do what he said. People who were practicing iniquity or lawlessness. And then he does this therefore and says, this is what I mean. So obviously this is a metaphor. It's a picture of life. These are the storms of life that we're talking about. And they beat on people who have built their houses on the rock. And of course we know who he was. We know from 1 Corinthians 10 that it says he was the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, or led them through the cloud and the pillar of fire. And then it goes on to the next verse. It says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was his fall. When it was, so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. It's always made me question, what would it have been like to have sat at the feet of one of the scribes and listened to them teaching? If they didn't teach with authority, what's the point of teaching? You know, isn't the teacher supposed to be the authority? You go to a school, the students are not supposed to be teaching the teacher. The teacher is supposed to be teaching the students. That's the way it works. At least it used to back in the dark ages when I was in school. But these people, the scribes, didn't teach that way. Again, metaphor, the storms of life. They beat on those who have wisely constructed their house of life, and they beat on those who have unwisely constructed their house of life with a shifting, unpredictable foundation. I was checking the Weather Channel app on my smartphone the other day. Just once in a while I do that. And you know, these ads pop up and it says, watch this video. And then one kind of intrigued me. It was they were going to put a house up on pillars. It was near the ocean, I guess. They were going to raise it and put it up on pillars so it would be safe from a storm tide. Only somebody didn't do it right. And as they were trying to raise it up, the whole thing collapsed and crumbled in a pile of timber, you know. So somehow it certainly made me think of this picture of a house built on sand. It just wasn't stable. What's the point Jesus Christ was making? Are the storms of life unusual? No, they're not. Do they single out those God has called and is working with in this age? No. Are they only affecting people who aren't called and don't have the wisdom of God? No. It's just part and parcel of being human. Last I checked, everybody in this room fits that description. Do you see anything here yet? Key concept appears to be here about what the real condition of the house was, not what it appeared to be. Because before the storms came, these two houses apparently looked virtually identical. How else could we express that? We'll get there. Stay with me. Now, here's another verse that may not seem to match this theme at first. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's a familiar verse, but you might be saying, I don't see how it fits in this topic. What does it have to do with trials? It's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, but sanctify, that means set apart for a special or sacred purpose, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. The old King James said, to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And then here's the way we're supposed to do it, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And then he goes on to add, and maybe this begins to tie it in, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there is a connection to trials, after all. But the point is, we are supposed to be looking at things in a certain way. There's another common denominator here, too, if we move the camera angle. Remember we used to say it all depends on where you set the camera. It's the angle at which you're looking at something. There is a common denominator. Someone once said to me, in thinking about the fact, where the discussion was about the fact that according to the Apostle Paul, he mentions it twice in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. I won't turn to either place, but you can look them up. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul mentions that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. This person said something to the effect of, I sure hope that he gives me the right words to say then. And I was struck by that, so I stopped and I said, you know what? When that time comes, we won't be able to ask him to supply the right words. It isn't a matter of him, his giving us the words when he has asked us the question. What will matter at that moment is what we have done and what we have said and what we have decided all throughout our lives. That will be the answer. It will be too late to say to Jesus Christ, please give me the words to answer your question. Have you figured out yet what the common denominator is in all these things? Let's try one more angle. There's an interesting section in the book of Ezekiel. Now, there are several interesting sections in the book of Ezekiel. My apologies to the prophet Ezekiel in the resurrection. If he says, you know, I heard you gave a sermon once and you said there was an interesting section in my book. I certainly hope in all those chapters there was more than just one interesting section. So, I will make my apologies, so don't forget to report that to Ezekiel if you see him before I do in the resurrection. Anyway, it's in chapter 14, the one of a myriad of interesting sections in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14. The background is in the first 9 verses. You can study them later. You'll note the predominance of idols mentioned in the first 9 verses of Ezekiel 14, which was a massive departure from God's 10 commandments, as you know. But then there's a summary. Of course, this is also involving the leadership of the nation. In the very first part of verse 1 says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And then God had a message for those elders. But the summary is in verses 10 and 11. God passes on these words, and Ezekiel writes them down. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord Eternal. Obviously, that has overtones of the New Covenant. And as we keep going, there's an intriguing comparison here, and one that gets to the heart of the point I'm trying to make today. It's in, go on to verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, that's an interesting phrase. Persistent unfaithfulness. Not an occasional slip, not a weakening of the resolve at some crucial moment. Persistent unfaithfulness. I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on the land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal. That's a form of an oath, with God determining and virtually swearing by himself, as I live, he says. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. We're going to take a good look at some of these verses today. There is a phrase that absolutely leaps off the page at you here, and it is repeated over and over and over. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. A variation is, though these three men were in it. That thought appears several times in these nine verses, verses 12 through 20 inclusive. In what? Well, in the context, because he gives very specific examples, in famine, in the sword passing through, in wild beasts, whatever it is, in a trial, of course, in a crisis. But why the focus on the words in it? In it. Why no description of how the circumstance came about? There was a brief reference to it. If you go earlier in the chapter, you see all the references to idolatry. You see that very interesting phrase in verse 13, persistent unfaithfulness. But you don't have any background on the sword, like which nation was it attacking them? You don't have any background on wild beasts. Were they rabid? Were there just too many? What was the deal? pestilence. Did they fail to get, you know, proper quarantine? What was going on? You don't have any explanations as to that. But you do have that phrase repeated in it over and over and over. And why these three? Why Noah, Daniel, and Job? You know, the Holy Spirit was not given in mass to the Old Testament population, even among the people of Israel, God's nation, that he was working with as a physical people. There were only a handful, some prophets, the occasional king who was righteous, like David. Not very many. A few of the patriarchs. But even though there weren't many, there was a not insignificant number. I mean, if you go to Hebrews 11 and read the faith chapter, all those people were from the Old Testament, except just the general references toward the end of without us, they without us should not be made perfect. So it's not insignificant. There were some. And again, we could ask, why these three? Let's try to figure that out a little bit first. What about the first one mentioned, Noah? What was Noah's life like? What was Noah's biggest trial? You might say, well, that's kind of an odd question to ask. I think it might be more appropriate to say, what wasn't a trial for him? When you go to Genesis chapter 6 and you look at some of the descriptions here, Genesis 6, it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal." God looked upon Noah favorably. This is, remember, long before the flood came. In fact, the flood, according to verse 3, was 120 years away yet. God did give that advance notice to Noah. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It would be 120 years until the crisis arrived. That's a long time. That's more than a lifetime for anyone in our day and age. As far as I know, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the oldest person alive in this country, at least, is 112, last I read. Tragically, this man was was robbed of all of his life savings, and some scam artist took advantage of his naivete and his perhaps not ability to function fully anymore, and they stole him blind. Well, I was reading about it. And then to the other side of human nature, a whole bunch of people stepped in and supported him and made up the difference and made sure he would not be doing without anything that he needed. You ever heard of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But he's 112. That's the oldest we have in this nation, as far as we know. 120 years and the flood would come. It talks about some of the conditions on the planet at the time. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah, verse 9. "He was a just man, perfect in his generations." That doesn't mean only that his line of inheritance was traceable back and the genealogy was perfect or obedient. Noah, it says, walked with God. Remember, we're 120 years short of the flood yet. "The earth was corrupt." He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "The earth was filled with violence." And by contrast, Noah walked with God. God looked on the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then follow the instructions to build the ark, to provide a way for God to bring the animals through the flood, the furry and winged and insect-type animals, not the two-legged creatures that were called human beings, except for Noah and his family. Think about all that. Slow down the pace as you read. Imagine Noah's world and his existence. The fact that it was 120 years from the time God first told him of his plan, verse 3, until it all finally came about. How would you or I have handled that kind of an extended trial? God said that that was the condition of the earth at the beginning of laying out his plan to Noah. How much worse did it get over the next 120 years? Now, I'm sure the world didn't move as fast in many ways as it does now. Noah wasn't checking the apps on his smartphone to see when the suppliers would deliver the lumber for the ark. But it was still 120 years. You note some of the important verses as we go through here. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, for example, when it talks about he found grace. He was a just man. He walked with God. Those are important verses. A little further down in verse 22, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Chapter 7 and verse 5 says, "Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." We find from other sections of Scripture that he was described as, by Peter, as a preacher of righteousness. So what did Noah do for 120 years? He was obedient to God. He carried out faithfully all the directions God gave him on how to build this great barge, this great floating barge. It wasn't to be navigated. There were no sails and masts. It was just to float, to preserve the existence of the animal world and humankind through this great catastrophe that was coming. He obeyed God to the letter, to the T, as we say. And all the time that he was building and commissioning it, probably had other people working to help him, not just his sons. That would make sense. I'm sure they were only too happy to take his money and collect their pay at the end of the day, whatever form that was. And then, remember, it wasn't obvious that the animals were going to be boarding the ship, the barge. God caused them very miraculously to line up and come, two by two, as we're told. And they did. At the last minute, that must have caused a little bit of consternation. And then the ark was sealed. It was still another week. I remember reading years and years ago as a boy the Bible story by Basil Wolverton, where he sort of added a little bit of embellishment here and there. And the crowds are outside mocking, according to his story. And somebody yells out, "A week in there and they're going to be yelling for us to bring the axes and chop them free." It probably was that, something like that. And Noah just kept at it, day in, day out, preaching righteousness. I'm sure it didn't make him real popular. What was his life like? What about Daniel? What about Daniel? Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1 verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." So Israel, or the nation of Jerusalem, of Judah, I should say, with its capital at Jerusalem, was taken captive, we find out from other places, in three successive waves of attack by the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were all taken captive at apparently this one same time. They were all given Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. And of course, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then it describes what Daniel's life was like. What isn't described is the backstory. Several years ago, my wife and I were at the feast. I believe this was the year we were in Lancaster, PA, if I recall correctly, and back in about 07. We went to one of these Millennium Theater productions, you know, where they dramatize various Bible stories. They're not connected with us in the church, and there are certainly inaccuracies biblically in this one production. It was pretty clear from their production that Daniel was having the vision that John had in the book of Revelation while he was in the lion's den. And I'm standing there, sitting there scratching my head and looking at my wife, and my brother was on one side, and there was somebody who looked like he was swinging on a trapeze over top of Daniel. And I think that was supposed to be Jesus Christ giving him this vision. And you could see the wires that was suspending this thing. And my brother was muttering something about wishing he had a pellet gun to just shoot one of the wires down and see what one of the wires loose to see what would... But that's my brother. You can tell him I said that. But the way the thing was produced, and if you've seen any of these productions, they have animals, they're coming down the aisles. There were the horses and the soldiers coming down the aisles next to us. And they were portraying the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And it was pretty graphic and pretty amazing. And that's the backstory here. Nothing is said about Daniel's family. Do you read anything in the book about his parents? About any siblings? Nothing is said. He was a young man. We know that. Possibly, very likely, a teenager, older teenager, when he was taken captive. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And as you read through, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Just a side point, it's worth mentioning, the phrase, the master of the eunuchs, or chief of the eunuchs, could also be translated chief of the court officials. Just so we're not, you know, hung up on that one word. A Hebrew word from the same derivative base, for example, is used in Genesis to describe Potiphar. Remember the servant of the Pharaoh? And Potiphar, as you know quite well from the story, had a wife. Remember, that was part of the problem. So, while such individuals as the literal word eunuch were highly valued for their service in ancient courts, especially in the harem of the king for obvious reasons, it's not necessarily, the use of this Hebrew word is not necessarily an indication of, let's just say, physical mutilation, just as a side issue. But he was the chief of the court officials. We read through the story. The king appointed for them a daily provision. We find the four young Jews here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, verse 6. The names they were given, Babylonian names. Daniel purposed in his heart, this is from the get-go, his family is gone. We know nothing of them. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And he requested that of this chief court official. They asked to just be given, in this case, vegetables. It's not that he was intending to be a vegetarian. We just don't know the nature of the fare, you might say, what was on the menu. But the point is, this decision Daniel is making at a very young age, probably a teenager. I will not get enmeshed in the systems of this pagan nation and its king. I will carry out the instructions God gives me. Later on, God would show him he wanted him to be connected in some fashion, because we find in chapter 2 that this crisis arises. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's this massive image in the dream, and nobody can tell him what it means. He says to his astrologers and sorcerers and so on in verse 3, I have had a dream, chapter 2, verse 3. My spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, saying, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. And the king answered, not so fast, boys. I know that game. He says, my decision is firm. If you don't both make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you'll be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. He was a very subtle king. Not. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. So, tell me the dream and the interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell its servants the dream. We will give its interpretation. He says, I know for certain you would gain time because you see my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed, until I decide, you know, it's okay. It's kind of a passing whim. You're just stalling for time, boys. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can give me the interpretation. It's actually pretty clever. It reminds me of something my brother and I decided when we were very young before we came in the church. We weren't so sure about this Santa Claus thing, so we made an agreement between us. We were going to tell Santa Claus what we wanted for Christmas, but not tell our parents. It's probably my brother's fault. We had it figured out, and that's the summer we came into the church, and we found out anyway, so we never got to put it to the test. The Chaldeans answered the king, said, "There isn't a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." Basically, he said, that is not fair. That is not fair. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, and their dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and furious. He gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. Do we read that verse and realize it? And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Daniel was in a trial. A trial for his life as a teenage boy, most likely, or a very young man, at least. So Daniel asks the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" The captain told him. So he went in and asked the king to give him time. That's interesting. He asked the king to give him time. How did he do that? Directly? Through an emissary? We're not told. So he went to his house. He made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven, so that he and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men. The secret was revealed in night vision. So God showed him he was to interact with this kingdom. He was to be connected with it. He was to fulfill a certain responsibility God had in mind for him. This was Daniel's life. You can read the rest of the story. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Do you see something here? And then there's Job. To help demonstrate this one, let me read a short blog written about a year ago by Jeremy Lawyer, July 28th of last year, on his own website, Sabbath Thoughts. This was not published in the church's publication, but some of you are familiar with his private website, Sabbath Thoughts. He writes these words, "I will always have a lot of respect for Job. He catches a lot of flack for his behavior toward the end of the book. And it turns out, yeah, when you're at the lowest point of your life and dealing with three insensitive and unhelpful friends, some character defects are going to rise to the top. It's inevitable. But I think leaving the camera zoomed in on those failures gives us an incomplete picture of who Job was. To me, the verse that really defines Job's character is in the very first chapter of the book. A flood of messengers rush in to tell Job the worst possible news. He has lost everything. His possessions are gone. His children are dead. In a single moment, he transitioned from the greatest of all the people of the East, Job 1 and verse 3, to the most pitiable. So what does he do? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, and then he falls to the ground and he worships and says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1 and verse 21. Mr. Lawyer asks, where does a response like that come from? Think about it. Isn't that the common denominator of everything we've been looking at so far? Where does a response like that come from? He goes on, not the heat of the moment, I can tell you that. You don't lose nearly everything you hold dear and then decide to turn around and praise God. It doesn't work like that. The decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. It's something we choose to do before things get bad. A choice we make in advance when we understand who God is and what He means to us. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah made the choice to obey God at all costs long before Nebuchadnezzar was threatening to throw them into the fire. Peter and the other disciples knew whose opinion of them mattered long before the Sanhedrin tried to browbeat them into submission. Stephen knew what was worth saying long before his life was on the line. The decision, the attitude, the mindset, it comes first. Isn't that true, brother? Isn't that the way it is? Isn't it the case that who we are defines how we handle trials? Who and what we are defines our actions in the storms of life. You know, even in something as relatively unimportant as sports, great coaches and managers will tell their players, go through in your mind the options that might happen ahead of time. You know, if you're on a baseball team and there's a runner on first and a runner on third and there's one out, you have to already know what you're going to do if the ball is hit to you, a ground ball comes to you. You have to already know. If you delay, if you hesitate, it's too late. And that's just inconsequential by comparison. That's nothing. How important is it to us spiritually to know before the trials come? Jeremy goes on, storms will come. They're inevitable, inescapable. What we'll do when the next one hits depends on the decisions we're making right now, in this moment. He finalizes his blog by saying, when the winds start picking up, it's probably too late to change course. How true is that? How true is that? Now, let's go back to some of those verses we looked at earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's the response level here? What is the core of the matter? Isn't it about preparing ahead of time? Always be ready, he says. Don't just hope that at the last minute the right words will pop into your head and you can blurt them out. Have them in your mind already. Know ahead of time, because of your contact with God and your obedience to His directions in your life, what your answer will be. You can always adapt it, just the wording choice, depending on the exact question and the way it's framed. That's obvious. But the core of it, the gist of it, the guts of it, we have to know ahead of time. What about Matthew 7 and Christ's story of the two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand? What's the core of the issue? Isn't it what was the pre-existing condition of each house? Isn't it where the builder had fastened the foundations? Whether onto the sand, hopeless, or onto the rock, solid. Wasn't that what was most important? What had the homeowner done ahead of time? And Ezekiel 14. What is the operative phrase in Ezekiel 14? We've already touched on it. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. Though these three men were in it. though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. Let me read again from Mr. Lawyer's blog. The decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. It's something we choose to do before things get bad. A choice we make in advance when we understand who God is and what He means to us. Brethren, does that describe you and me? Come to think of it, I believe it does describe some of those we have known and loved, and especially in our sister congregation in Meadville now, are grieving over. Have we seen that in some of those lives, in the trial, the key decisions have already been made? We all have decisions we look back on and said, yeah, you know, maybe I could have done that one better. Maybe I could have done this one better. But the crucial, most important, bedrock, key decisions, have they already been made? Isn't that the crucial thing? Think once more of the three. Why is it stated that way in Ezekiel 14? What did "in it" mean for Noah? Well, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, it was what he was doing in addition to building the ark for those 120 years. That's where it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, he was hammering nails and he was hammering on the audience to listen. He was preaching righteousness. No doubt in hopes that someone would listen and repent. I don't think Noah went into that at the beginning of it thinking there are only going to be eight of us on this barge. I'm sure he had hopes there would be more. Wouldn't you in that situation? Well, of course you would. Did anybody listen and repent? No, they didn't. It did not change Noah's steadfastness in an ongoing trial for 120 years. That's what being in it meant for Noah. Not a waver, not a bit of quit in him. What did "in it" mean for Daniel? Well, one example you can no doubt think of too describes it as well as anything else. It's in Daniel 6, famous story. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps would give account to them and the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and above the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. I wonder what kind of spirit that was. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. See, this is what's going on. This is the backdrop. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Why? Because they were in danger of losing their influence. The king was thinking about making Daniel in charge of all of them, right under him. A position that would have been very similar to Joseph in Egypt, for example, in his day. So they sought to find some charge concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. How often does that happen in government? Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, I guess Daniel wins, we'll just have to accept whatever comes. Is that what they said? They said, we will not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Maybe they were thinking that that was off limits at first. We're not told. They searched everywhere else first. But when it came down to it, when push came to shove, whatever the idiomatic expression was back then, they were willing to use anything to further their interests and cut off Daniel's. So the governors and the satraps thronged before the king and said, King Darius, live forever, oh, great king, you know. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree. All of them? All of them? I don't think so. What about Daniel? What about whatever position Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had after the fiery furnace thing? You remember that? They've all consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing. We've written out the act here, right here. This proclamation is right. It's just ready for your royal signature. We are so helpful that way, and we are so proud of ourselves. You establish the decree, sign the writing, so it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Oh, no. Humans are generally susceptible to flattery, aren't they? Especially those in that kind of a situation. Now, here's the crucial part of the matter. What happens for Daniel? What did Daniel do? He is now in the storm. Not of his own making. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, you know what human reason could say? You know, God is not hard of hearing. God can hear me if I don't open my windows. It isn't that the windows block my words from getting to God's ears. I don't have to kneel. God knows my heart. And I could just sort of say a few things silently. I'll just pray silently for the next 30 days. Standing up. Nodding and smiling at the king. Oh, king, I'm really praying, but not looking at you at all. No. He didn't change a thing. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They were a bunch of peeping Toms, is what they were. And they found Daniel praying, just like he always did. And they went before the king. I think that word could be adjusted to read, and they sprinted to the king and spoke concerning the king's. Haven't you signed a decree that every man, blah, 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 blah. King answered and said, the thing's true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which doesn't alter. They said, that Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, doesn't show due regard for you, O king, or the decree you've signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day. And then the king knew he'd been had. But it was too late. It was too late. It was like the New Testament when Herod ordered John the Baptist to be beheaded in the prison. He stuck his foot in his mouth and he couldn't get it out. Daniel didn't change a thing. That's what being in it meant to Daniel. What did in it mean for Job? Well, reread portions of Mr. Lawyer's blog. To me, the verse that really defines Job's character is in the very first chapter. A flood of messengers rush in to tell Job the worst possible news. He's lost everything. His possessions are gone. His children are dead. In a single moment, he transitioned from the greatest of all the people of the East to the most pitiable. What does he do? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground and he worships. And Job 1:21 says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He writes, where does a response like that come from? Not the heat of the moment, I can tell you that. You don't lose nearly everything you hold dear and then decide to turn around and praise God. It doesn't work like that. The decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. It's something we choose to do before things get bad, a choice we make in advance when we understand who God is and what He means to us. There is one more thing about that whole passage in Ezekiel 14. There's one more phrase that keeps cropping up over and over. In Ezekiel 14, verses 14 to 20, we read over it, but it's there too. Repeatedly, the phrase appears, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. That's also repeated. Isn't that just God being fair? Look a bit later in the book, in chapter 18. If you look through the first 20 verses of Ezekiel 18, you'll find that this is a chapter about how fair God is. This is a section that we use to prove that there is no such thing as an immortal soul. And that's true, there isn't such a thing as an immortal soul. Because we read in verses 4 and 20, the soul who sins shall die. And that's a valid point to make. But the context of the whole section is on personal accountability before God, isn't it? Ezekiel talks about if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, etc., verse 5, if he has not oppressed anyone, and so on and so on. Verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he will live, says the Lord God. But if he begets a son who's a robber, and he goes through this whole scenario, and basically says, the father will not pay for the sins of the son. The son will not pay for the sins of the father. The soul who sins shall die. That's the context of the phrase. That's also a factor in Ezekiel 14. We cannot, by our righteousness, allow anyone else to sort of drift into the kingdom on our coattails. You've heard that phrase before. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, it's also true that we will all stand before the judgment seat. Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5 is worth looking at. That seems to be the point Paul is making here. He does talk about helping each other in the first few verses of Galatians 6. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, that's exactly what we should do, to help each other, lift each other up, comfort each other when we're grieving. And that's what God's people are doing at times like this, especially, like I said, in our sister congregation in Meadville. But you know, he does add in verses 4 and 5, but let each one examine his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Each one shall bear his own load. He's the one who demonstrated an understanding of it in a couple of verses, when he talked in 1 Corinthians 9:27 about realizing that he said, I keep my body under subjection. And he says, lest after I've preached to others, I should be disqualified or cast away, the old King James. And then in 2 Timothy 4, what did he say at the end of his life? What are those famous phrases in 2 Timothy 4? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Therefore, there is waiting for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. It's all wrapped up in these verses, brethren. And it's a deep understanding. You know what? It's a common trait that I see in so many of God's people. So many of you. In trials. I believe I saw it in Denise Lambert, as we talked in the early stages of the final trial of her life. The last time we saw her alive, I looked at her and said, Denise, you are sprinting for the finish line. And she nodded. I never saw any doubt or fear. She specifically said at one point that she was not worried or concerned for herself. Of course, she had concern for her husband and her family, her parents and his parents. It seems that the lesson Jeremy Lawyer so ably and clearly pointed out in that blog is a necessary part of the character profile of a true converted child of God. Isn't that the common element in the lives of those three famous men? Noah, Daniel, Job. Isn't it the underlying principle of be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you? Isn't it how we can read those odd-sounding words from James about counting falling into trials a joy? Isn't it what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount about the two home builders and their choice of foundational material? As Jeremy Lawyer wrote, storms will come. They're inevitable, inescapable. What we'll do when the next one hits depends on the decisions we're making right now, in this moment. When the winds start picking up, it's probably too late to change course. The question for all of us, as it was for Denise Lambert and for others who have successfully finished the race and are now in what I call the gallery of heroes, the question is a simple one. Who and what am I before the storms ever come?